Good morning. Very nice to see you all. Particular warm welcome to you if you are visiting us, or if this is your thousandth time with us, you're just as welcome. And if anyone is online, I don't know if there is, but if there is anyone online, good to have you with us too. We're going to start with a little quiz. Here are five pictures. There we go, five pictures. Here are five pictures, five people. Who are they? And what do they have in common? Gandhi, yep. Rosa Parks, I heard. Thomas Cromwell, very close. First name's right, same, right era-ish. Sorry? Thomas More, very good. Anyone else? Very good, Alexei Navalny. Who are we missing? Oh, the last one. Yeah, I thought you might struggle with the last one. Okay, so what do they have in common? Rosa Parks. What do they have in common? Some of them have been to prison. Not all of them. They all helped other people. Freedom. I think that's a good, that's a good summary. They all made a stand, I heard someone else say as well. Yeah, they all made a stand. So who they are, there is Rosa Parks, top left. She stood up against white supremacy in America. Alexei Navalny stood up to the Russian state. Mahatma Gandhi stood up to British rule in India. And then the two I thought you might find slightly harder. Thomas More stood up to Henry VIII. And Tarana Burke is the last one, who's credited with starting the Me Too movement a few years ago. So five people who all stood up against the powers of their day, particularly against the abuse of that power. And some of them were imprisoned, some of them died for it. Now, we're in Luke's account of the life of Jesus, and today we're at quite a critical point. Jesus is standing up against the powers of his day, and the powers of his day want him dead. So we're going to hear today a story that Jesus told against those powers. This is going to sound a bit like Netflix, but it's a story of violence, deceit, theft, murder, and ultimately a story of pride. It's going to be a story about murder, which Jesus told to people who had murderous thoughts towards him. First, I'm just going to explain where we are in our series, as we are actually just jumping around a little bit. So over the last 8 weeks, we've been hearing Jesus teach about the kingdom of God. We've seen him illustrate his teaching in his actions. So this is all at a time when Jesus is on his way heading up towards Jerusalem. Next week, we'll hear the story of Zacchaeus, and the week after next, we'll have Palm Sunday, when we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus then had his final week in Jerusalem before he was arrested and crucified. But in that time, in that final week, Jesus continued to teach, in particular, responding to challenges about his identity and his authority. And that's the bit we're looking at today. So we're going to be jumping in that final week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. And then there would be Easter. So in other words, today we're looking at that bit there. So we're actually jumping forward a little bit today, and then we're going to go back to Luke 19 next week. Becca is going to come and read our passage to us. It's on page 996 of the Church Bibles, if you want to look it up. But I'm also going to put it up on screen here. As it says at the bottom there, we're actually reading two different bits. So we're reading the end of Luke 19 from verse 47. Then we're going to jump a little bit, and we're going to read the main passage for today, which is Luke 20, verses 9 to 19. So page 996, starting in Luke 19, verse 47.
Thanks. Ooh, losing my, sorry. Okay. Every day Jesus was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching, the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, The chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" And then we skip forward to the parable of the tenants. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people.
Brilliant. Thanks so much. Okay, now sometimes with Jesus' parables, they were difficult to understand. We see that throughout the Gospels. Sometimes the crowd just didn't get the point. This one is very different. The point is abundantly clear, as we see in the responses of the two audiences, the crowd and the leaders. Jesus is teaching, and there's a tyrannical trio, the tyrannical trio of priests, teachers, and leaders who are trying to kill him. Why? Because he's challenging their worldview and their authority. The crowd follow him, but the leaders hate him, and they're trying to catch him out. They recognize Jesus is doing miraculous things and teaching with wisdom, but they question his authority. They believe they're the ones holding God-ordained authority, which affects both religious and secular life. They're respected for it by the people. As Jesus undermines it and challenges it, he undermines their position in society. They have status and power. So what authority does Jesus have? What authority does Jesus have? That's the question that this passage begs. And it's a key question. It's a fundamental question. I'd say it's a question that is relevant to all time. And it's a really good question to ask, if you're open to the answer. What authority does Jesus have? Now, Jesus rebuffs the trio of leaders in the bit that we didn't read at the start of chapter 20, essentially to dodge the question. But then he turns to the crowd and he tells them this story. His main answer to that question is for everyone. So Jesus tells a story, and it's a story of a tenant farmer. Now, I suspect that most of us here don't know much about farming. I certainly count myself in that. However, my cousin happens to be a tenant farmer down in Wiltshire. Now, what is a tenant farmer? Well, he's known as what's called a crown farmer. In other words, the king owns the land, but my cousin and his family rent it and are tenants to farm it. So I guess King Charles, or maybe William, his son, could turn up at any point because it's their land. More often, they send messengers instead. Now, in the story, we're not talking about an arable farm in Wiltshire. It's a vineyard. And that's a really important feature of the story. In various places in the Old Testament, the people of God are described as God's vineyard. God owns the vineyard, he nurtures it, tends it, cares for it, and he wants to see it grow and flourish. It's a very familiar picture to a Jewish audience. So the crowd would know immediately that this is going to be a story, not about a farmer and a vineyard, but about God and his people. The owner of the vineyard sends successive servants to the tenants. So these people stand for God's messengers, his prophets, but they're badly mistreated. Throughout the Old Testament, we read how God spoke to his people through many different prophets. But so often, the people hardened their hearts, and many times they ignored him. They treated his messengers shamefully. So the owner of the vineyard has a difficult choice. And in the passage, we hear his inner turmoil. What shall I do? What shall I do? That's the voice of God in the passage. What shall I do? The story gives us a lens into God's heart. In rejecting his prophets, God's people have rejected him. And we see how it hurts him. It really hurts. But God is patient. He is kind. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. He desperately wants to restore relationship with his people. Now, the owner of the vineyard could at this point jump straight to verse 16. He could turn up and get rid of the tenants himself. He could cast them out. They deserve it for how they've treated his servants. He could call in the bailiffs or a private security firm to do the work for him. But the owner of the vineyard is kind. He's patient. And he gives them one more chance. He ups the stakes by sending his son. The words echo Jesus' baptism as God sends to his people the son whom he loves. But now we see the test. Now we see the real heart of the tenants. Here we see the greed and the lust for power. They want something which isn't theirs. They want the vineyard for themselves. So they murder the son. It's not rash or impulsive. It's considered and deliberate. Now in the story, you might think that's the shocking bit of the tale. The tenants who have no right to the vineyard have murdered the son to claim it for themselves. You might think the vineyard owner's response is entirely reasonable, to kill the tenants and to give the vineyard to others. But here you have to look carefully, because it's the action of the vineyard owner which outrages the crowd. Did you see that as we read it? We might think that the vineyard owner's actions are entirely reasonable. These tenants have just killed his son. They've mistreated his servants. They are way, way out of line. But yet, it's the vineyard owner bringing justice on the tenants and giving the vineyard to others which causes outrage amongst the crowd. So why? Why is that? Well, as I said before, the message in this passage is very thinly veiled to the audience at the time, and they all see what Jesus is saying. The vineyard is being taken away from those who currently enjoy it and being given to others. In other words, the blessing and favor of God given to the Jewish people for generations as his chosen people is being taken away and given to others. God's people will no longer be identified by their descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but drawn from other nations. If you get the mindset of entitlement to God's favor and blessing amongst Jesus' listeners, then you can understand their outrage at it being taken away and given to Gentiles. That's the shock for the people in the passage. But the parable works on two levels, because the vineyard is being given to others, but so too is responsibility for tending it and nurturing it. The trio of priests, teachers, and leaders know that the parable is spoken against them. They will be replaced. They're not fulfilling the mandate they were given to care for God's people and to make them fruitful. They will be removed and the responsibility given to others. Now, if you're a leader, particularly a leader in a Christian context, there's a warning there worth heeding. Beware the lure of authority. Beware the lure of authority. Authority can be quickly given, but quickly taken away. You may remember in 2022, we had 3 prime ministers in 2 months. Authority can come fast, but disappear just as fast. So if you're a leader, carry your authority like a tenant. It's temporary. It's yours to hold and to exercise responsibly, but never to own. Remember, this whole story was given by Jesus in answer to the question, by what authority are you doing these things? To answer that question, Jesus concludes with a quote, and it's a quote from Psalm 118. But it's important to realize what this psalm is about. We might just know it as Psalm 118. The Jews would know it as a messianic psalm. In other words, they would have known that it's a psalm about a promised savior, a savior whom God would send to rescue his people. The crowds quoted from it when they hailed Jesus as the king who comes in the name of the Lord when he entered Jerusalem just a few days before this story today. Jesus is saying he is that king. He is the Messiah. He is the promised savior. He will be rejected, but he will then be exalted. Some translations use cornerstone, which references the stone placed first in a building to determine the shape, size, and positioning of a building. Other translations use the word capstone, which is the one at the center of an arch, holding it all together. Whichever it is, Jesus is saying he is at the heart of all things. And yet people will stumble over him, not recognizing him for who he is. Jesus, the Son, will have all the authority of the Father to judge. He may be rejected and murdered by those who came to in peace, seeking reconciliation, but he will be exalted and he will exert his power in judgment. So that's what Jesus has to say about his authority. And it's a tough parable. It's a very tough parable for the people at the time, the people who felt their entitlement as God's chosen people. To them, it was shocking and deeply offensive. In a simple story, Jesus has given a description of what has happened, with God being rejected time and time again, with prophets after prophet ignored, and their authority as God's messengers dismissed. He's also said what will happen, predicting his own rejection and death. And he's given a stark warning of what the consequences will be. God's favor and blessing will be given to others, and those leaders who have coveted power and authority for themselves will be replaced. But I'm not sure that this parable is just a tough parable for the listeners at the time. You may remember these books, published over 30 years ago now, by Philip Pullman. They tell the story of a battle against the authority. The authority was evil, removing freedom and knowledge. So the books told the story of a battle for truth and self-determination. Now, I think Pullman has a fairly warped and thoroughly misplaced understanding of God, which does infect his books. But it's a popular thought today. We reject overreaching authority. We affirm self-determination. We claim our right to set our identity and to define our own path. And we naturally oppose any overreaching authority which restricts us. So it's easy to see Jesus here as the Rosa Parks or the Mahatma Gandhi figure, standing on the side of truth and justice against the powers of his day. We like to celebrate the righteous rebel. We applaud the courage and the zeal of the one who stands against unjust authority. But that is not what Jesus is doing. And this is really important. That is not what Jesus is doing. That would be to impose on this passage a very modern, secular interpretation. Jesus doesn't tell us this story as an anti-establishment rally to stand against the religious or secular authorities of our day. Jesus tells us this story to assert his authority. That's the point. This isn't Jesus standing up against the unjust authorities of his day, like a Mahatma Gandhi or a Rosa Parks. This is Jesus asserting his authority for all time over those other authorities. Jesus is openly, boldly declaring that he is the Messiah. He is the son of the vineyard owner. He is the son of God. He has all authority over them and over all things. That's the point of the passage. Not an anti-establishment rally, but a declaration by Jesus of his authority over all things. There is always a hierarchy of authority. The crowd around Jesus thought they had an irreplaceable status as God's chosen people. The trio of priests, teachers, and leaders thought they had God-ordained authority over the people. Today, we often assert an authority over our own lives. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." The self-righteousness of the people, based on their heritage and religiosity, is misplaced. The confidence of the leaders, as they hold on tightly to their authority, is mistaken. Jesus has all authority. Now, we're not first century Jews, and we're certainly not leaders, or we're not the leaders of the first century Jews. But here I think we need to hold a mirror to ourselves as well. Both the people and the leaders are offended by Jesus' challenge to their worldview and their sense of self-authority. But aren't these exactly the same things that offend all people about Jesus? Jesus challenges the worldview of each person, perhaps even more so today, when our culture impresses deeply in us the mindset that God isn't needed, that Christianity is a man-made fiction. Jesus challenges our self-declared authority over our own lives just as much today as then. So I think this story begs a really timeless question. Who is God in your life? Who is God in your life? Who holds authority over your life? In our day, the notion of self-sovereignty is big business. There are countless books, blogs, podcasts, TED Talks, songs, articles, TV dramas, films, TikTok posts, YouTube videos, and anything else you can think of that is written to affirm the idea of self-sovereignty. You might remember these lyrics. I won't sing them. "I'm unwritten, can't read my mind, I'm undefined. The pen's in my hand, ending unplanned." Now, on one level, of course that's right. We stand strongly with those against human oppression, against subjugation, against tyranny, or the abuse of authority wherever it appears and in whatever form. We stand for justice and righteousness. But on another level, this line of thinking misses a huge truth, that you are not ultimately in control. God is. God created you. God wants you in a relationship with him. And God calls you to surrender the notion of being God of your own life. God invites you to let him be God of your life. At the end of a court hearing, once the barristers have given their arguments and the evidence has all been heard, one voice comes last. The one with authority has the last word. So if you find yourself reading God's word but saying, I don't like that bit, that doesn't feel right, who's having the last word? If a Christian friend gently challenges you on something, speaking truth, but it's inconvenient, it means stopping something you quite like, who's having the last word? If there is anything where you would say, I know best, or I'd do anything for God, but I won't do that, then who has authority over your life? The I know best mindset isn't about being clever. It's nothing to do with education, intellect, or being more in touch with your inner feelings. It's the universal result of the fundamental pride in the human heart. We all naturally reject authority. That's why Pullman's books were so popular. We champion self-determination. But that is not the Christian life. This is how Paul, another Bible writer, describes the Christian life. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life is death to self and surrender to God's authority. It is new, glorious life in the service of our King. So this teaching from Jesus was particularly shocking at its time, but I think the truth it presents remains just as challenging today. Who is God in your life? Who has authority over your life? Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, you are the creator of the world and the Lord of all. Jesus, you are the Son of God, the exalted King, reigning in power. We know the inclination of our hearts to claim authority over our lives. We want control. We want to determine our identity and our future. We confess that constant pull, and we pray, Holy Spirit, for you to soften and to mold us to a heart of true and full surrender. We know, Lord Jesus, that you have all authority, and we bow before you. We choose, imperfect as we are, to give you all that we are. We declare that you are Lord. You are Lord of our lives. With thanks to Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.